You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, you give us so many good gifts. Thank you for sending your Son and giving us your Holy Spirit so we are not orphaned. Lord, help me not to get in the way of your good words this day. Speak by your Spirit through me to these dear friends. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, Dorothy Sayers, she's always a bit provocative. I think she's always engaging, but she wrote, besides the play about Emperor Constantine, she wrote a book called Creed or Chaos, which, you know, obviously reflecting on that precise and clearly formulated creed, that set of Christian beliefs that we're exploring this summer in the Dean's class. But as the title suggests, she argued that the creed is our primary defense against chaos in the church. She offers these bracing words in one of the essays in Creed or Chaos. She wrote them in the 1940s. I think they're still relevant today. She writes, "Official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma is the drama. The drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church. And if we think it dull, it's because we either have never really read those amazing documents or recited them so often and so mechanically as to have lost all sense of their meaning. The plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem. What think ye of Christ?" Now, nobody is compelled to believe a single word of this remarkable story. All the same, if we are going to disbelieve a thing, it seems on the whole to be desirable that we should first find out what exactly we are disbelieving. "Very well then," she adds, "then the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who although he be God and man, yet is he not two, but one Christ. There is the essential doctrine. Now we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that, though we are apt to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. For my part, again, confession, I didn't grow up in a tradition that ever recited any of the creeds, let alone the Nicene Creed. They tended, the tradition and the leaders that I worshipped with as a child, they tended to associate creeds too much with Catholicism, which was a very bad word. I remember in the little tiny college that Darlene and I met at, books related to the Roman Catholic Church were in the false cult section of the library. Tell ya, that's sad, it is. But I mean, they tended to regard things like creeds, you know, as Catholic, Roman Catholic, you know, traditions of power and philosophy rather than scripture and personal experience. It may have helped if I had considered that the human Jesus as a Jew in the first century likely joined his community in reciting the creedal expression of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord your God is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." He probably said it in Hebrew. Or I might have been helped by the reminder that within the earliest church, before epistles were sent or gospels written, that there were formulations of brief creeds used by the church to catechize and sustain God's people. Those proto-creeds, if we can call them that, were not intended to replace scripture, but a guide to help to read and understand Scripture with the experience of God and Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. The creeds are, of course, not to be received uncritically and unthinkingly, nor are they to be used as a theological cudgel, or most importantly, replace the divine embrace of God. But they are useful. They're useful to teach, to summarize, to clarify. Have you noticed their placement in our weekly liturgy, where they are? I think it's instructive. Have you noticed that the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed is corporately confessed right after the sermon? In the Canadian Book of Common Prayer and in the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, it's actually before the sermon. Why? Why are the creeds either before or after the sermon? Before, they're maybe placed there either to be a filter or afterwards, in our tradition, as a cleanser. I mean, if anything what was preached didn't line up with this, get rid of it, kind of wash it away. I think that's instructive. And so as we come to this third and the final paragraph of the creed, we come to the reality that links us to Jesus. That's the biggest part of the creed is the middle part, the middle paragraph on Jesus, of course. That was, in many ways, for the Nicene Creed, that was the occasion, because it was the nature, who is Jesus? That was at question. But here we come to this third paragraph, the bit that links us to Jesus. And that reality is not a thing, but the very personal, empowering presence of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit. And since we affirm Jesus' ascension, we are embraced by the reality that God hasn't abandoned us, but that we have received the promise Jesus made to his disciples when he said, as written in the end of Luke, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Luke 24:49. A promise that was then kept on Pentecost, where we hear on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted, this is Peter saying, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that ye yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this paragraph at the top of the outline describes who connects the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, to Christ, and that who is the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, in the creed developed in 325, the last phrase of the creed simply stated this: we believe in the Holy Spirit. Full stop. Amen. That's where it ended. The third article, the sort of more expanded creed that we recite today, expanded significantly at the Council of Constantinople in 83-81. Why? Well, because in the 350s, a lesser-known controversy to the Arian controversy developed. Here, the question is whether the Holy Spirit, revealed in the New Testament, is also truly God, or merely a created power that serves God. This controversy is not as well known as the earlier Arian one that kind of precipitated the creed itself, but it's just as important for the Christian faith. If the Holy Spirit is not truly God, then our faith is binitarian, not Trinitarian. My friend Gordon Fee used to tell a story about a student who once stated, "God the Father makes perfectly good sense to me, and God the Son, I can quite understand, but the Holy Spirit is a gray, oblong blur." I wonder how many people here today can resonate with that. But the concern of the third paragraph of the creed is to remind us that the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God. As Paul put it, the glory of God has been imagined for us in the one true human being who bears the divine image, Christ himself. And by beholding his face, we see the glory of the eternal God. The same is true about the Spirit, not simply theoretically, but really and experientially. The Spirit is not lightly called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ has put a human face on the Spirit as well. That's from my friend Gordon. So now, some personal reflections aided with some others like that artsy theologian John Calvin. So, and I believe in the Holy Ghost. Part of the gray oblong blur that might be associated with the third person of the Trinity might have to do with the use of that word ghost. I just prefer to translate the original Greek noun pneuma as spirit. Still, even that, spirit, can feel amorphous. The person of the spirit, the pneuma, or the ruach in Hebrew, is a rich and personal name. On the one hand, the words, the Holy Spirit, of course, are common to the whole Trinity, Father and Son. When we use the name Spirit, though, Thomas Aquinas points out that, quote, the name Spirit in things corporal, that is embodied, seems to signify impulse and motion, for we call the breath and the wind by the term Spirit. That's part of the semantic range of Spirit, for the word in Greek and Hebrew can also be translated just simply as wind or breath. Jesus treats this odd quirk of meaning of the name not as an obstacle, but as a rich dynamic of the Spirit. In John 3, Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus at night, and he says that the movement and activity of the pneuma, the Spirit of God, is like the pneuma, the wind. Or Psalm 104, for example, reinforces the same truth. From the ruach, the breath that fills our lungs, to the ruach, the breath that is sent forth from God. Where the psalmist writes, when you take away creature's breath, ruach, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, ruach, they are created. I think it's important to keep the connection between the power, this dynamic, the movement associated with the Spirit and the person of the Spirit. Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as the power at work in humans. And there are numerous passages. Just to use Paul as an example, in his letters, which really are the earliest writings that we have in the New Testament, he writes this, that the Holy Spirit is a power who dwells in Christians and gives them life as first fruits or seal or pledge, or a future glory. But that needs to be then, that power associated with the Spirit needs to be held in tension with the language about this transforming power who is also person, not just simply energy or force from God. That Paul understands the Spirit as person is confirmed by the fact that the Spirit is the subject of just a large number of verbs that demand a personal agent. So, for example, again in the outline, the Spirit searches all things, knows the mind of God, teaches the content of the gospel to believers, dwells among or within believers, accomplishes all things, gives life to those who believe, cries out from within our hearts, leads us in the ways of God, bears witness with our own spirits, has desires that are in opposition to the flesh, helps us in our weakness, intercedes on our behalf, works all things together for our ultimate good, strengthens believers, and is grieved by our sinfulness. Further, the fruit of the Spirit's indwelling are the personal attributes of God. I mean, when we talk about the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., I mean, that's God's attributes, personal attributes. The later writings in the New Testament also speak of the Holy Spirit in similar ways, both as power and as person. As power, note the power that comes upon Jesus in his baptism and then works through him in his ministry. As person, note the language that tells us the Spirit drove or led Jesus into the wilderness. Of course, if you really wanted to explore this, I don't know, pick up a good commentary and they're hard to find on the book of Acts. And maybe someone there might alert you to just the numerous ways that person and power are there throughout the book of Acts, Luke's part 2 of the story of Jesus. But this all affirms the promise of Jesus who declared to his disciples that, quote, I will not leave you orphaned, but I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. He dwells with you, and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit is not only the bringer of good gifts, the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God with us and in us. that there is an abundance of images, some of them less than personal to our ear, like breath, wind, stream, fire, oil, water, spring, may in fact reflect a richness to the name the Holy Spirit. Stephen Guthrie, a scholar just up the road in Nashville, suggests, and I agree with him here, that this points to a poetic and imaginative dimension to God's revelation in the sending of the Spirit to us. God is an artist as well as creator, and the Spirit's multiple names in Scripture indicate a dynamic, empowering, and personal presence. John Calvin, again, that wonderful and artsy theologian, enumerates on these names for the person of the Spirit, and here I've given you his quote. He writes, "The Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption because he is the witness to us of the free benevolence of God with which God the Father has embraced us. He's called the guarantee and seal of our inheritance because from heaven he so gives life to us as to assure us that our salvation is safe in God's unfailing care. He's also called life because of righteousness. By his secret watering, the Spirit makes us fruitful. Accordingly, he is frequently called water. From the fact that he restores and nourishes unto vigor of life, he gets the name oil and anointing. He inflames our hearts with the love of God, and so he is justly called fire. He is described as the spring whence all heavenly riches flow forth to us, or the hand of God by which he exercises might." The next phrase, "the Lord and giver of life." After the confession of the name of the third person of the Trinity, and I'm reminded that we have a baptism going on right now in the chapel. Little baby Mary Claiborne Morris is being baptized. Jay Gardner is presiding over there right now. And he will baptize that infant into the name, and that's singular name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons, right? Name. So after that confession of the name of the third person of the Trinity, we confess that he is Lord and giver of life. Now, the language of the Lord is most commonly associated with Jesus in the New Testament and with God, the God of Israel, in the First Testament. Yahweh, the Hebrew word, might have been pronounced. Only God is confessed as the Lord. And only God, who creates life, can be the giver of life. Paul calls God the God who gives life to the dead in Romans 4, and says that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies in Romans 8. The law given by God does not give life, but Paul tells the Galatians that they live by the Spirit. Both of these titles, Lord, giver of life, come together in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is the only instance in Scripture where the Spirit is explicitly given the title Lord. For Paul, he is recounting the scene from Exodus 34 with Moses on Mount Sinai, who is in the presence of the Lord. For Paul, the Lord is understood in terms of the Spirit's activity among us as the Spirit of the new covenant, who brings freedom and transforms God's people into the Lord, into the glory of the Lord. So the Creed confesses the true and full divinity of the Spirit, which is rooted in Scripture, of course. But of course we encounter this living connection between God's life-giving breath and humanity in Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." In creation, humans do not have life independent from the gift of breath given by God. Without God's breath, we are dust, and to dust we shall return, Genesis 3. Our life, not just our beginning, but our continuation, is dependent upon the Spirit, the breath of God, the giver of life. Because all that lives from the breath of God, we should expect to meet God in the everyday experiences of life. This is not only true, but means the Holy Spirit is the person of God who is closest to us, in a sense, right? I mean, in every breath we breathe. It doesn't get any closer than that, any more intimate, any more practical, for heaven's sake. I mean, sorry, there's a lot of things we can do without. We can even go for days without water. But try holding your breath for more than 3 minutes. It's not your breath. Maybe it's the breath of God. This gift is close. I mean, this is the closeness, the care of the Spirit to us. This means, as our friend Julie Camlis reminds us in her book, Julie Camlis is going to be here, I think, as one of the Lenten speakers, I think. There you go. Recording? I don't know. I think that's true. Check with Gil about that. But Julie Camlis, this wonderful theologian, she reminds us in her lovely little book, Theology of the Ordinary, that the Spirit is prodding new creation, including us, towards its goal of being fully joined to Christ. She writes this about the person of the Spirit, which is just a brilliant paragraph. She says, "The Spirit does not lift us out of creation. The Spirit brings heaven to earth by perfecting created things and bringing them to fulfillment. Our ordinary lives lived faithfully are small parts of the perfecting work of the Spirit. If you think you have to invoke the Spirit to enter your day, the good news is that the Spirit is already ahead of you. The entire created world is the Spirit's playground, as is your ordinary life. The Spirit's particular mission in your life is to draw you deeper and deeper into the new creation, which is another way of saying that the Spirit desires to draw you more deeply into the life of Christ. All too often we reduce the Holy Spirit to one who empowers tasks rather than the one who gives our identity. The Holy Spirit ushers us into adoption, not workaholism. He tells us not so much that what to do, but who we are. Jesus taught us to pray our Father, but this is not something we can step into on our own. He had to send his Spirit to indwell us and bring us into this relationship. So when the Spirit cries, Abba, in our hearts, this is a tremendous miracle. Only the Spirit can convince our orphan hearts that we are God's children. This is the Spirit's primary ministry to us, an identity-forming ministry, calling us to trust in God's fatherly goodness and allowing us to cease from perfectionism and performance. All the other miraculous signs that the Spirit can and does work in us pale in comparison to that." Now this next phrase, "who proceedeth from the Father and the Son." Julie's reminder that Jesus had to send his Spirit to indwell us brings us to one of the most difficult and regrettable parts of the Creed. For the most part, the Creed is a wonderful, unifying confession that spans the broadest scope of the Church, except in three words in English, but only one in Latin, "and the Son," or as it is in Latin, "the Filioque." I really don't want to address this, but this one Latin word is connected to a bitter separation between the Greek-speaking church in the East and the Latin-speaking church in the West. The Creed shapers in 381 were trying to state what Scripture stated to reaffirm in another way the divine character of the Spirit experienced by humans. If the Arian controversy drew the church to affirm that the Son is not a created creature, so too they wanted to affirm that the Spirit is not a creature. As the Son is begotten, I think that's the language that Kristen explored, is begotten by the Father eternally, so the Spirit eternally proceeds or comes out of the Father. The Son and the Spirit are not made by God, but are out of God, and are therefore themselves divine. The Son and the Spirit are not from nothing, as the rest of creation is. The clearest expression of this is in John 15, verse 26, where Jesus says, "But when the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." The intent of all this is to reaffirm the Spirit as God. Unfortunately, at a time when the Church was already beginning to fracture along cultural and linguistic lines, there occurred something else, an insertion of the Latin word filioque came into the Latin version of the Creed, first through the so-called Athanasian Creed, which originated in the West and was composed and sort of distributed in the late 5th century Gaul. Following this, the Third Council of Toledo, not Ohio, but the one in Spain, in 589, which wasn't a universal but a local council, gave dogmatic sanction to this added word in Latin, the filioque, when they inserted the word locally to the creed, first in Spain, then in Gaul, and then finally in 1014, when Pope Benedict VIII agreed to the recitation of the Nicene Creed, including this Latin word, in the Liturgy of the Mass, unilaterally for all of the Church. With this and what it did, it made already a stressful relationship between East and West even worse. The Eastern Church felt that the West had done something without consulting them, without having a universal council. They felt offended. And the West, they thought they were helping to clarify things and let's fix you guys in the East. They've tried different efforts to heal the division, but it's not worked. So we, as a Western church, we will add, and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Does it matter? For my part, I wish they would have just left it as it was. But when I'm among you, sort of like when you're among people who eat meat, I'll say it with you. But if I'm among my Orthodox friends, and so when Adam and Beth slide over to the Orthodox church next to them, you won't be saying this. Or maybe you can shout it out loud and see what happens. But I don't think it's actually something that's important to add. We're not gaining anything theologically. In fact, it provides opponents of creeds with all the ammunition they desire to say, ha, see, that's not so unifying after all. What comes as a tonic to that is the very next phrase. Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. This is for worship, friends. Theology is for worship. And that's what I've appreciated about the tonic of this next phrase. I mean, the Holy Spirit, right? Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Have you ever felt that heaviness that comes upon you in worship? I don't know another way to describe it, but that's the word that often gets translated as glory. Or as my Pentecostal friends used to say, glory! Huh? That heaviness that comes in worship, right? This witness, the presence of God. My former teacher of theology, he used to remind us about this. Every time he used to teach a class in theology, he said, we're going to sing. And whenever I started to teach at Christian universities or colleges, I started my classes the same way. We're going to start by singing the doxology, because theology is for worship. If it doesn't lead us to worship, then what's it for? I mean, the Spirit gives us life, breathing in. And then, what do we do breathing out? Worship. The Spirit breathes in, and what comes out of us is words. Have you ever tried to talk while you're breathing in? You can only do it as you're breathing out. God gives us this life-giving breath of the Spirit, and then we respond with breath, worshiping Him. He who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God continues to speak. I would want to adjust that on the creed. Not just who has spoken through the prophets. And we know that the Spirit over and over again speaks through prophets. We hear this multiple times in the Old Testament, multiple times in the New Testament, that God speaks through prophets. 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The primary and the paradigmatic instance of the bond between Spirit and Word is the incarnation, of course. The child to be conceived in Mary, the angel tells Joseph, is from the Holy Spirit. When Mary speaks to the angel herself, she says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? To which the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Breath is the bearer of the Word. Not only the words of instruction, teaching, and testimony, but the eternal Word of God Himself. So writes Stephen Guthrie. Later, Jesus will discuss the unity of breath and word with Nicodemus, of course. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends without warning upon the disciples, the breath of God gives rise to speech, to forthtelling, what we would call prophecy. When the prophets of Israel say, "Thus says the Lord," it is the Holy Spirit who speaks through them. David the king is speaking as a prophet when he says at the end of 2 Samuel, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Peter, who speaks of David, continues this way in Acts 1, where he said the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Hebrews begins with a quotation from the Psalms by saying, "As the Holy Spirit says." Through the First and Second Testament, God draws forth speech through humans by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the giver of life, gives us everlasting life mainly by giving us divine words. Words that are spoken to heal, to make us whole. Words that are spoken to unite us, to correct us, to reprove us, to instruct us, to remind us. Every breath you take, God's Spirit is with you. He's with you, friends. Always and forever. It is the Spirit that makes us the church. But that's for someone else to talk about next week. God bless you. Can you stand with me and sing once again? I know you've already done it if you're in the previous service, but let us sing together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you, friends. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.